Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We're going to read verse 17, but I'll be actually dealing with Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, I know you guys know I can spend a lot of time on one verse, so don't get too worried here, but we're going to do an overview this morning of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. But we're going to be mainly thinking about, we're actually going to be starting with verse 18. We're going to be mainly thinking about this phrase that we see there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And so the sermon title this morning is basically, "The Wrath of God." Now this is a kind of a subject that is difficult to talk about. And the reason that it is for two reasons. Number one, we find that the gospel is offensive. And at the very heart of us understanding the reality of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we're under the wrath of God. For there's no good news unless we know there's bad news. And the bad news is that all people in their sin, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're under the wrath of God. And the second reason it's difficult for us to talk about is because not only because it's an offensive topic, the gospel is offensive, can be a stumbling block, it can be seen as foolishness, it can be as repugnant, as distinctive death as Paul talks about, but there's also a natural aversion to this topic. When we talk about the wrath of God, and of course when we talk about the wrath of God in its fullest sense, we're also talking about hell. There's a natural aversion to it. Because we know that the Bible teaches us that the wrath of God or that hell is not the fruit of God's intention for humanity. In fact, it is the consequence of humankind's sin, rebellion, and perversion. And Jesus makes it very clear that judgment was not made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But as a consequence of rebellion and our perversion and sin, there is judgment, there is the wrath of God, and there is hell. Now, as we think about this subject, we are not unaware that there has been a mysterious disappearance of this biblical component of the Christian gospel that needs to be recaptured if we're going to really understand the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which we can see that I have seen, as I've thought about this, ways that I can articulate how we have seen the disappearance of this. Not only do we, the disappearance of the fact that we don't teach about it or preach about it anymore, but we don't sing about it. Have you ever thought of how morbid you would have to be to sing a song about the wrath of God? But you know, the church in yesteryear, they used to sing a song about the wrath of God. In fact, when I was in seminary, we used to sing a lot of songs that I wasn't familiar with, and the reason that I wasn't familiar with them is because they were a lot older than the songs that were in some of our hymn books that we had when I was growing up. And one of the songs that I remember was a song called "Lord, I Deserve Thy Deepest Wrath." It was written by a Southern Baptist theologian by the name of Basil Manley Jr., a very instrumental figure in Baptist life. And the first verse goes like this: "Lord, I deserve thy deepest wrath. Ungrateful, faithless I have been. No terrors have my soul detoured, nor goodness wooed me from my sin. My heart is vile, my mind depraved, my flesh rebels against thy will. I am polluted in thy sight, yet Lord, have mercy on me still." And then the last two verses of that song goes and shows how the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God. And John Newton, we all love John Newton, he seems to love to sing the song "Amazing Grace," but John Newton wrote a song called "Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders." And it goes like this: "Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons, will the sinner's heart confound." That's kind of a difficult song to sing. In the most recent years, we have seen a natural aversion to this concept of the wrath of God. Back in 2013, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, they were compiling a new hymn book. There were 10,000 songs that they were going to put in that, and they rejected the song, the modern hymn, In Christ Alone. And the reason they rejected the song was for the phrase or the verse that says, till on that cross Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. And they asked the writers of the song if they could change the verse, till on that cross Jesus died, the love of God magnified. But I think the writers appropriately said you can't change that song because you don't understand love unless you first understand the wrath of God. And so it's a hard topic to talk about. It's a disappearing topic to talk about. But it's a very necessary topic to talk about. You might also be thinking something of the nature of, why are we talking about this on Palm Sunday? Why not Jesus entering into Jerusalem? Why not a triumphal entry, a kingly sermon? Well, I think there's two reasons why, as this is going to be the last time that we're going to meet until Resurrection Sunday. And so I think it's appropriate for us to consider the cross. And whenever we consider the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately, our minds are focused on temporal things. We're focused on the temporal suffering. We're focused on the beatings. We're focused on the tearing of the beard. We're focused on the 39 lashes. We're focused on the piercing of his skin. But we don't really understand that it was on the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ sustained the wrath of God on our behalf. He took our judgment. He took our punishment. I don't think we fully understand what Jesus meant when he cried out to God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was there on the cross at that time, at that moment, that Jesus Christ was filling the wrath of God on our behalf. And Jesus did indeed satisfy the wrath of God. And the other reason I think it's appropriate to talk about, and I discussed this with my Sunday school class this morning, is that when we look in the Bible and we see how Jesus comes and he makes that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's riding a colt, he's riding a donkey. And that donkey was a symbol that this king had come as a king of peace and a king of humility. But the next time that Jesus comes to make a triumphal entry, he will be riding on a horse. And he'll be riding to make war and judgment on sin and sinners. And so this goes, I think, with the idea of Jesus making a triumphal entry. As he enters into human history the second time, he will not enter into human history to offer grace and mercy and peace. He will come to offer judgment, wrath, and finally cast those who reject him into everlasting hell. And so we find here in our text in Romans chapter 1 that it tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In other words, that God is revealing his wrath. And it tells us to whom he reveals this wrath to. He reveals this wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So who receives the wrath of God? Unrighteous, ungodly people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now let's take a moment and define the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? And the wrath of God, the first thing we need to understand, it is a constant theme in both the Old Testament and New Testament. There is an unfortunate concept that's in the modern minds of many people, and hopefully not many Christians, that there is a wedge that is driven between Old Testament and New Testament perceptions of God. And it goes like this. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is the God of grace and love. But such an understanding is the height of foolishness and selective reading. In fact, there is actually terminology for people that call themselves red-letter Christian. In other words, I'm only going to apply the words of Jesus to my life. What's ironic about that is that Jesus talks more about hell than he really talks about anything else. So they're not being consistent in that. And so both the Old Testament and New Testament both talk about God's wrath and about his judgment. In fact, there's 36 times where the word wrath of God is actually mentioned in the New Testament, not counting the word judgment or anger or hell or any of those words that describe God's wrath. Now, the other problem that when we come to this topic is not only people think there's a wedge that's driven between the Old Testament and New Testament perception of God, But we think there's no incompatibility, or there's no compatibility between the concept of God's love and his wrath. If God is love, how is it that God can be wrathful? Well, the church in the past has always endeavored to preach and be loyal to both of these descriptions. I could just say it in this way, that a loving and good and just God would not overlook sin and evil, but he would judge it. Now, there's more that I want to say about that, but we'll look at that at the end of the sermon as we reconcile God's love with God's wrath. But let me also give you an illustration for those of you that have raised children or have parents, that one of the ultimate heights of your expression of love to your children is when you discipline them. You discipline them, you punish them, you teach them right from wrong, not because you're a sadist, but because you love them and you want what's best for them. And so as we consider these caveats that we might have about the wrath of God, let's consider what the wrath of God is. And for us to understand the wrath of God, we also need to understand what the Bible says about God as being angry. Wrath and anger in regards to God are used over 100 times in the Bible, and they're not used separately, but they're used sign by sign. In fact, some of them parallel, where you can hardly distinguish the difference between anger and God's wrath. For example, in Psalm 6 and verse 1, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And then close to our text in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and anger. In these two terms, anger and wrath, a more comprehensive understanding of God's response to sin is emphasized. God's anger is his vehement fury or boiling rage against all that opposes him. His wrath is his settled indignation or his settled anger. In other words, in God's anger, the emphasis falls on the emotionally boiling intensity of it. And in God's wrath, the emphasis falls on controlled, settled indignation. Now, God's anger is never out of control of his wisdom and his righteousness. And his wrath is never indifferent, but it's always wisely directed. And I think that's one of the problems that we have when we think about the subject of God being angry or wrathful, because we come at it from a human perspective. The Bible doesn't tell us that it's a sin to be angry, but it does tell us to be angry and not sin. And the reason that it does that is because we cannot, as human beings, have the ability to control our anger. We can just fly off the handle. It causes us to do sinful things. But God is not like that. He is perfect. Absolutely perfect and righteous. And when he exercises his anger and his wrath, it is controlled and is done with utmost wisdom. Now, maybe to be a little bit more helpful with maybe the problems that we have of thinking about God as being a God of wrath, we need to understand that God being wrath is not a primary attribute to him. It is a secondary attribute that comes from a primary attribute of his holiness. God is wrathful because he is holy. His holiness exposes sin, while his wrath opposes sin. So God is absolutely, unequivocally holy. There is no sin in him at all. And for God's holiness to be intact, he has to oppose sin. And so that's where the wrath of God comes in. So in short, for us to give a definition for God's wrath, it is his vehement, furious opposition to and judgment of all evil or sin and sinners who reject his saving work in Jesus Christ. So ultimately, God's wrath is his judgment upon sin and sinners. Now, with that in mind, we come to our text, and our text tells us that the wrath of God is revealed. So what does it mean when it says the wrath of God is revealed? How is it revealed? Well, it's revealed in two different ways. It's revealed presently, even now at this time, the wrath and the judgment of God is revealed. The punishment of sin is revealed to us presently. And secondly, it will be revealed in the future tense. So how is God's wrath, first of all, revealed right now? Well, it's revealed at least three ways that we can find in the book of Romans. Number one, the wrath of God is revealed in the fact that we all die. In Romans 5, we see that universal human death is a revealing manifestation of the wrath of God. Death is the judgment of God on the ungodliness and unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, by the transgression of one, meaning Adam, many died. Many died. And so the reason that we face death, the reason that every person will die, is it's a consequence, it's a judgment, it's a revelation of God's wrath. And so that's how it's revealed in the present sense. Number two, the wrath of God is revealed in futility and misery. From Romans 8, we learn that all of creation is subject to futility and suffering. Now think about what it means that we're subject to futility from this idea. It can mean you plan well for retirement, and the year before you retire and plan to enjoy it, you die. All of that planning, all of that saving is futile, as though it's no meaning. Or in regards to suffering, you live a healthy life only to find out that you have cancer and you suffer through radiation and chemo for years. You suffer in all kinds of degrees that could be manifested. And so the wrath of God is revealed not only in the fact that we die, but also in futility and the fact that we suffer in this life. We also find a third way that the wrath of God is revealed, which is close to our text, is that the wrath of God is revealed in the continued degradation of sin. So God shows his judgment in the fact that he allows sinners to become worse sinners and sin to become worse and worse and worse. In fact, that's what we read there in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 19 all the way to verse 23 when it describes this downward spiral of sin. And then in verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over. In other words, God gave them over to be more sinful. They had sealed their fate. God had gave them over to a reprobate mind. And this is much like what we talked about in Mark chapter 4 and verse 12, where Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, and God told the nation of Israel that he was going to close their eyes so that they could not see. He was going to close their ears so that they could not hear, lest they should turn and be forgiven. In other words, God had given them ample opportunity to return to him, ample opportunity to see God before them and to hear God's word. And they continued to reject him and reject him. And finally, God said, enough's enough. I'm going to close your eyes, close your ears. You will not be able to hear now. And he sealed their judgment. So those are three ways in which we see that God's wrath is revealed presently. But then we also note that God's wrath will be revealed ultimately, finally, and fully at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day that's coming, and the wrath of God on this day will be final, it will be terrible, and it will be an eternal outpouring of God's wrath. In fact, if you look over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, then it says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves, or say it in other words, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God. And then look at verses 8 and 9. It says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So what is he saying there? Nobody is going to escape the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is going to come in the final day. It will be final, it will be terrible, and it will be eternal. So let me just take those apart for a minute. What do I mean when I say that the wrath of God is terrible. Let me give you some imageries from the scriptures that shows us how terrible God's wrath is. As far as we understand it, as a manifestation of punishment in hell, in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, Jesus describes God's wrath, or the expression of God's wrath, hell, as being thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping, uncontrollable weeping, and a gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus further describes God's wrath like cutting someone into pieces. From Matthew chapter 24 and verses 51, he goes on to describe it as total abandonment. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, and as a place of unquenchable fire. And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 16 through 17, the Apostle John adds that the wrath of God, more specifically, the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, will be so terrible that every class of human beings will cry out for the rocks to crush him rather than to face the wrath of God. And then the last picture of horror in the Bible is the lake of fire, which is called the second death. It tells us that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into a lake of fire, and this is what he says, tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, it is a gross understatement to say God's wrath is terrible. No words can actually express how bad it is. Now, just in case you may be thinking that all these things that you were saying, they're just symbols. They're not really real. But there's a reason, if they are symbols, there's a reason why symbols are given. Symbols are given because the picture is not adequate. And so what I'm saying, that if you think they're just symbols, what that means is the reality is actually worse. We're just giving what we can comprehend in our own mind. And so the reality of God's wrath and God's judgment and hell is worse than anything than we can imagine. And so God's wrath will be terrible. I think secondly, we need to understand that God's wrath is eternal. As we saw in the passage that I quoted to you, that we will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The wrath of God is eternal. And God will pour out his wrath on unrepentant sinners forever and ever and ever. And it will be deserved and just, since we have sinned against an eternal God. And that's the problem with the reality of us not understanding why we deserve eternal punishment, because we only think in temporal concepts. When we think about sin, I've sinned against this person, I can fix it. It's temporal. But when you sin against an eternal God, you cannot fix it because you are a finite human being. And only an eternal God can fix it. And I think that Jonathan Edwards sums up the tragedy of hell, God's wrath, best when he says, "Consider, if once you get into hell, you'll never get out. If you should unexpectedly one of these days drop in there, there would be no remedy. They that go there return no more. Consider how dreadful it will be to suffer such extremity forever. It is dreadful beyond the expression to suffer it half an hour. Oh, the misery, the tribulation, and the anguish that is endured." So that's the wrath of God. As we consider the wrath of God, we also need to consider the fact that we deserve the wrath of God. God's wrath is deserved. It's not insensitive. It's not unfair. It's not unjust. But it is warranted. And Paul makes that painstakingly clear from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. That God's wrath is eminently just, right, and deserved. And that his wrath and his judgment and his punishment does not come without warrant. It makes no difference if one is a Jew or a Gentile. They deserve the wrath of God. In other words, it doesn't make any difference if you're religious or not religious. You deserve the wrath of God. It doesn't make any difference if you have money or you don't have money. You deserve God's wrath. It doesn't make any difference what race you may be from. Every single person deserves the wrath of God. And he tells us there, painstakingly clear, why we deserve God's wrath. We deserve it because we are unrighteous, we are ungodly, we suppress the truth, we are idolaters, we are haters of God, we think all manner of evil, we speak all manner of evil, and we do all manner of evil. In fact, Paul sums up this wrath that we deserve there in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 8 when he makes this very clear. If you're sitting here and you think that you're righteous, Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single person apart from the person of Jesus Christ is righteous. And then in chapter 3 and verse 23, he makes it clear comprehensively, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think Spurgeon says it best with respect to our sin. He says, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom in our nature. It is sadly there, it is abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. I want you to consider two things as it relates to the wrath of God in regards to sin, in case maybe you think that it's not deserved. Think about it in this way. When we consider Adam sinning in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, it took one sin to bring judgment upon the world. One sin brought death upon all people. And yet you and I have not committed one sin, but 10,000s and thousands and thousands of sin in our lifetime. Consider also what James tells us, that to break the law, one aspect of the law is to break the whole law. So we don't just break the whole law once, we break the whole law 10,000s of times. And the second I've already mentioned, consider that any sin against an eternal God requires an eternal punishment. I can just be vulnerable to you just for a moment and be honest. I'm ashamed of what people know about me, much less what people don't know about me. I know that my sins deserve the wrath of God. Just compounded full of sin and evil and lust and greed and all kinds of manner of evil. We deserve the wrath of God. But there's good news for us this morning. And I think the good news is found for us in a couple of little words that we see there in chapter 1 and verse 18. That very first word there, if you'll note there, it says for. That's a conjunction. So what's that for there? Well, that for is connecting the preceding passage of Scripture. Now, this word is important because it links the statement to the preceding ones and gives reason for it. Gives reason for what? Well, if you look there at verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, it's a term, it means God's saving righteousness. How God brings us into a saving relationship with himself. How God makes us right. And so the gospel reveals God's saving righteousness. And how do we find that saving righteousness? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the gospel is necessary. You know what the word gospel means? It means it's good news. So the gospel is necessary because there is such a thing as the wrath of God, and because only the gospel of salvation by grace through faith brings deliverance from the wrath of God. Listen, you cannot understand what it means to be saved unless you understand the wrath of God. But you have to ask the question, what do I need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God's wrath and God's judgment. Listen, this is an important component to the gospel. And if we cannot talk to people about what they need to be saved from, we are not telling them the gospel. They need to be saved from the wrath of God. And so that's where the good news is. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes to deliver us from the wrath of God. And then if you look back in chapter 3 and verse 21, we see that little word there after he goes on and on about our sin and how sinful we are, how we deserve the wrath of God. Then all of a sudden he says, but now. It's a strong contrast. But now what? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So Paul describes exactly how God's wrath is satisfied there in chapter 3 in verses 21 through 31, particularly there in verses 25 through 26. If you look there in verse 25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that word propitiation, and it's a term that shows the act of the cross as wrath removing. The wrath of God upon sin was appeased in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. This is where we find this interesting paradox with respect to God's character. He's both holy, and his holiness means he must judge sin, but he's also love. So his holiness demands a payment for sin, yet his love demands a provision for the sinner. So God did not start to love us because Christ died. Christ died because God had already loved us. Christ did not win over a wrathful God on the cross. What God demanded, Christ personally provided. And the appeasement of God's wrath is accomplished by the blood of Christ. Christ suffered the wrath of God on the cross. And this is what's behind the words that he cries out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's then and there that God was pouring out his holy and righteous indignation against sin and sinners on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But and then we know that he satisfied God's wrath with his dying breath. He yelled, it is finished. The payment is done. His wrath is satisfied. It is finished. And the empty tomb stands as evidence that Christ indeed satisfied the wrath of God. And he tells us in this passage that how do we receive this propitiation? How do we receive this wrath-satisfying act? Well, we receive it through faith. Not just an intellectual assent, but faith. Giving ourselves, giving our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. We are reminded that there's nothing we can do to merit such an act of love. We only respond to this act of grace through repentance and faith. So it's through the work of the cross that God demonstrates his justice. If you'll note there in verse 26, why did he pour out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why was he a propitiation? To do two things. Number one, to show that God took sin seriously. If you ever want to know how God feels about sin, you look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll know that God takes sin seriously. So in verse 26, he tells us that Christ was on the cross to do what? To demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate that God is indeed righteous, that he is indeed just, that he's indeed holy, and that sin will not just be overlooked. Sin must be dealt with. And the second thing that the cross did, that he might be just and also justify us. In other words, make us righteous. Make us not deserving the wrath of God. The work of the cross of Christ shows God's abhorrence of sin. Does God take sin seriously? Just look at the cross. He willingly sacrificed his own precious, holy, eternal Son because of the seriousness of sin. And God's righteousness is vindicated, and the believer is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the implications of this idea of the wrath of God? Well, number one, it has implications for those of you that may be here who do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are under the wrath of God. And that the only escape from God's wrath and the terrible and eternal reality of hell is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's to quit looking to yourself, to your family, to whatever it is that you think is precious, and to look to Jesus Christ, who can save you. Listen, you may not think that you'll deserve God's wrath, but I promise you that when Jesus Christ comes again, you will know that you deserve God's wrath. That's why the Bible tells us every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because we will know then and there that we deserve God's wrath. But it's too late. It's too late then. Christ has taken the wrath of God. He has satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. If you will look to Jesus and to Jesus alone, you can find salvation from God's wrath. But I also think that this doctrine has components for believers. As believers, do we need to worry about the wrath of God? What does the wrath of God have to do with us? I think there's at least four components of the Christian life that are fueled by right understanding of God's wrath. Number one, the wrath of God fuels our worship and praise. If God delighted in sin or ignored sin, he would not be worthy of our praise and worship, for sin is hateful and worthy of being hated. And so since God does not delight in sin, since God punishes sin, since God judges sin, we will praise him for that. Number two, the wrath of God, I believe, leads to joy. There's nothing more joyful to know than at one time, as the Bible tells us, we were children of wrath who deserved hell, but God in his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ has saved us. You know, we support a couple of Ivory Coast missionaries. $150 a month, we can pay their full salary. $150 a month, we can pay their full salary. Ivory Coast is a difficult place. It's a civil war torn place. They undergo lots of suffering, but they serve the Lord Jesus Christ with joy. Why? Because he has saved them from the wrath of God. That doesn't make any difference what they suffer on this earth, because that's just temporal. But they have ultimate joy because God has saved them from his wrath. I think the other thing that the wrath of God is important is it's important for our Christian maturity, or it helps us in our sanctification. When we understand God's attitude towards sin, it causes the believer to pursue God in holiness. I think that sometimes we think that fear of God's wrath or God's judgment shouldn't play any part in our Christian life because we're not under God's wrath anymore. But I would beg to differ from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul tells us to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Even in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 through 29, the writer tells us to serve God. And he gives us a reason why we should serve God, for he is a God of consuming fire. And number four, the wrath of God motivates evangelism. It motivates our concern for people who are lost because we know they're under the wrath of God. And if we do not give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they don't repent and believe, they will not be saved from God's wrath. The only way they can be saved from God's wrath is if somebody in this church will tell them about Jesus Christ. Because that's where faith comes. It comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. This was something that was set before Paul when he said, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Praise God. He's a God of holiness. And in his holiness, he exercises wrath on sin. But God, through his grace and his mercy and his love, he brought his son Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God. And you can be saved from the wrath of God to come if you'll repent and believe.